If you keep your Trinity Psalter hymnal open and turn to page 974, this is where we get our confession of faith today. Providentially, we're in the book of Amos where there's this call to repentance, and in our confession of faith, we're going to ask what repentance unto life is. So here now, question number 87, I'll ask the question, we'll respond together. Believers in Jesus Christ, what is repentance unto life? Go ahead, if you have your Bibles, turn to page 766. We're going to be in Amos chapter 4. We're going to be journeying through this prophet once again. 2 weeks ago, Pastor Dave gave a wonderful sermon in chapter 3 about the forbearance of God on his people Israel. And this is the second sermon, if you will, of three sermons that will happen in chapter 3, 4, and 5. There in chapter 3, we learned from Pastor Dave that the Lord had given great gifts to Israel, but they did not respond to him in worship. Rather, their possessions and strength produced in them a heart of injustice. And therefore, God proclaimed that he would punish them for their wrongdoings. Yet, there would be grace extended in the punishments. A corner of a couch and a part of a bed that we read in verse 12 in chapter 3 would be rescued from his wrath. And today, we get a similar message from Amos in his second sermon in chapter 4. The prophet will warn Israel of the impending doom that is coming if they do not turn from it to God. Yet throughout the text today, I don't want you to miss the immense grace that is extended to Israel despite their sin. Over and over again, the prophecies of judgment and the discipline of the Lord is used as evidence of God's abundant grace to his people. I mean, he could have immediately brought his wrath to bear on all Israel for their sin. And yet, he compels Amos to warn them of the judgment to come and to prophesy to them the disciplines that he had given them in order to bring them back to himself, that they would abandon their foolish actions and return to God in repentance. That's the message today. Let's pray, and then we'll read chapter 4 together. God, today, we do ask that you would be with us, that you would teach us your ways, that in all things you would be honored through this message. Lord, teach us to repent. May we ever be a people of repentance. We ask this under the mighty, gracious hand of Jesus. Amen. Amos chapter 4, starting in verse 1. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who are in the mountain of Samaria, who oppress the poor and crush the needy, who say to your husbands, bring that we may drink. The Lord has sworn by his holiness that, behold, the days are coming upon you when they shall take you away with hooks, even the last of you with fish hooks, and you shall go out through the breaches, each one straight ahead, and you shall be cast out into Harmon, declares the Lord. Come to Bethel and transgress, to Gilgal and multiply transgression. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days. Offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving of that which is leavened, and proclaim freewill offerings. Publish them, for so you love to do, O people of Israel, declares the Lord. I gave you cleanness of teeth in all your cities and lack of bread in all your places, yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I also withheld the rain from you when there were yet 3 months into the harvest. I would send rain on one city and send no rain on another city. One field would have rain, and the field on which it did not rain would wither. So two or three cities would wander to another city to drink water and would not be satisfied. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I struck you with blight and mildew, and your many gardens and your vineyards and your fig trees and your olive trees of the locusts devoured. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I sent among you a pestilence after the manner of Egypt. I killed your young men with the sword. I carried away your horses. I made the stench of your camp go up into your nostrils. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I overthrew some of you, as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. And you were a brand plucked out of the burning. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. Therefore, thus I will do to you, O Israel, because I will do this to you, prepare to meet your God, O Israel. For behold, he forms the mountains and creates the wind and declares to man what is his thought, who makes the morning darkness and trends on the heights of the earth. The Lord, the God of hosts, is his name. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our Lord stands forever. Amen. Rear march. It's a command given to a formation of soldiers when the leader of the formation wants the company to go in the opposite direction. It's rare, and it's also confusing. Typically, you would just have the formation go until they turn around, but this command has a formation going one direction and then immediately turn everyone going the other. Unlike other commands that are given in a formation, this one's slightly confusing because it's called on the right foot. So the right foot hits the ground. You hear the preparatory command of rear. The left foot follows. The right foot strikes. You hear the word march. The left foot strikes, and immediately everyone turns in a 180-degree direction. When it's done well, you can see thousands of soldiers marching in one direction, rear march, and immediately, without getting out of step, can go in the opposite direction. It's pretty cool when it's done right. And that picture is an illustration that provides for us what true repentance should look like. Imagine a formation is traveling down the path of sin, and God, the leader, commands rear march. So all of his people, in obedience, turn away from sin and start pursuing righteousness. Repentance is not a mere halt as you're approaching sin. It is a turning away, going the opposite direction. As we read about in our confession of faith, it's this endeavor after, this full purpose of new obedience. And we hear this command, rear march, from God to Israel in our text today. But they do not obey. They continue down the path of sin. They thought they could march down the path of death and disobey the command of the Lord to rear march without any consequences. They abused the forbearance of God and ignored his severe disciplines that he used to course correct them away from the path of sin in which they traveled. And so God gives a word to Amos to remind Israel of all the previous disciplines and the prophecy that will come true if they continue down this path. But this was a grace. God's calling them to new obedience. One author said it this way: God sent the prophet Amos to warn Israel of its impending doom and the discipline that was coming if the people continued in their sin. But these oracles of judgment were words of grace. For the Lord could have brought his wrath to bear on the Israelites without any notice. He compelled Amos to speak his word that the covenant people might return and walk away from their evil, end quote. We see this through the text today, the many times that we read the phrase, yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. There is this deep desire of God, even now, for Israel, that they would heed his discipline, be warned of his prophecies of judgment, and they would rear march and turn from their wicked ways and avoid the judgment that would come. If they did, he would relent of his wrath against him. Like the command of rear march, the Lord sent the prophet Amos to give a clear two-part command to Israel today. Return, repent. God's calling Israel to come back to their first love and to pursue righteousness, which is himself, once again. Three things regarding the command return, repent that we see in our text. First, we see the unrelenting abandonment of Israel, the unwavering discipline of a father, and then finally, the unfaltering judgment of the judge. We begin with Israel's unrelenting abandonment of the greatest command to love God and love neighbor. And this is encompassed in the first five verses. Amos begins with the continual mistreatment of the poor and wealthy in verse 1. He calls them cows of Bashan, which was a known location for its fat pastures. We see this where the tribes of Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh request Bashan specifically because they had many livestock. It was a place that produced the fattest herds and the strongest cattle. And so the Bible uses livestock from Bashan as an illustration of one's wealth, strength, and prosperity. An example of this is Psalm 22, where we hear that many bulls encompass the Lord's anointed, but these aren't just normal bulls. These are strong bulls of Bashan that surround him. And today, Israel is likened to a well-fed, overweight, fat cow of Bashan. And that theme is continued from Dave's sermon in chapter 3. If you shift your eyes up to chapter 3, verse 15, Amos concludes his first sermon with the abundant prosperity of Israel, speaking of their towers of ivory. And today, the overabundant blessings abused by Israel continues when Amos calls them a fat cow from Bashan. And specifically, Amos is addressing the women of Israel here. He's moving from the judges in chapter 3 now to the women, those who say to their husbands, bring that we may drink. It's echoing the sentiment of Isaiah 32, where Amos is pointing out the complacent ease of these women in their abundant wealth. Rather than encouraging the men to act righteously and enact justice and fight for the well-being of those less fortunate, the women selfishly call for the oppression of the poor, the crushing of the needy, so that they may continue in their state of pleasurable ease. And Amos then moves from the unrelenting abandonment of Israel for their neighbor in order that they may prosper to their utter desertion of God. You see this in verses 4 to 5. Notice at the very onset that Amos identifies their worship with transgression. He does it twice. But if you were to remove the two times he explicitly says that they're transgressing in their worship, it could appear that if Israel's actually doing the right thing, come to Bethel and to Gilgal, offer your sacrifices, your tithes every 3 days, offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving, which is leavened, and proclaim your freewill offerings, publish them, for so you love to do, O Israel. Sounds good. So why are they transgressing in their worship? Why does he identify the worship as a multiplication of transgression? Not just once, but twice. Well, as we've already stated in previous sermons, that Bethel and Gilgal are synonymous with places of idolatrous worship. If you shift your eyes over to chapter 5, verse 5, you'll see that God cannot be found there. But furthermore, and greater still, their worship they offered did not follow the Mosaic law. And I can go through each line of worship that they offered and how it was counter to the way in which God commanded them. I'm going to use thanksgiving sacrifice as an example first. Notice that this thanksgiving sacrifice is leavened. It's a more common theme that we would understand that it's a complete contradiction of Leviticus 7, where they're commanded to offer the thanksgiving offering that is unleavened. So rather than come to God with an unleavened heart that loved their neighbor and submitted to their law, Israel presented a thanksgiving sacrifice of leavened, one that was leavened with a heart of pride, thinking that they knew best. My guess is that they just thought God was just like them, that he would be more pleased with stuffing his face with the bread that was more filling than be worshipped as he commanded in his law. At the heart of their transgression against loving God and loving neighbor was a heart tainted with pride, believing that they were better than others made in God's image and that they knew better than God. Since they enjoyed living like the fat cows of Bashan, God must have that same insatiable lust as them. Friends, we must worship the way God commands. Some of you may be sitting here today wondering why we don't sing all of the songs on Christian radio that don't highlight the beauty or the majesty of God's redemption, but focus on self. Some of you may be wondering, why can't we preach sermons about God blessing me in my material life? Friends, the reason we don't have flashing lights or fog machines or messages that tickle the ear here at Bethel is because we are so committed to worshiping God the way in which that he told us to worship. That's it. We don't know better than God. We trust that he knows best and that the ordinary things that we do in this Sunday service might be used by him extraordinarily to glorify himself, to edify the Christians here, and to bring a sinner to repentance. But perhaps more important than the contents of Sunday worship is the state of your heart. See, Israel could have perfectly fulfilled the law by the way they worshiped in verses 4 to 5, but still, it would have been unacceptable. It's not merely enough for you to bring unleavened sacrifice. You must have an unleavened heart. Remember the words of Jesus when he says, "Beware the leaven of the Pharisees who clean the outside of the cup while inwardly they are filled with self-indulgence." Do not in your heart unrelentingly abandon God for those things that are made on earth. Today, the call for us is to return, repent. Yet despite Israel's resolve to continue in their rejection of God, he responds to their abandonment with unwavering discipline. This takes up the majority of our chapters, as found in verses 6 to 11. And this gracious correction is repeated through the phrase, "Yet you did not return to me." Throughout God's discipline, there is an invitation always to repent. Even the promised judgment of exile that we see in verses 2 and 3 offers a chance for Israel to repent from their sin and come back to God. I know it may be hard to see, but contained in every oracle of Amos of God's wrath, there is an opportunity to return and repent, and thus God would relent. This is evidence in the book of Jonah, right? We know the prophet there hated Nineveh, and so God said, "Hey, go to Nineveh and say what I'm going to tell you to say there." And what did he do? He fled, right? He went to Tarshish. Yet remember what God initially commissioned him to do. He says this in the book of Jonah, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up to me." And this is repeated when Jonah is brought back. God says this again, "Go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I have for you." Now, what is that message? Well, Jonah says it. He goes to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord, and he called out saying, 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. That's the message. That's what God had Jonah commissioned to do. Punishment is coming, Nineveh. But Listen to their response. They repented. They put on ash heap and sackcloth. Said, who knows? Maybe God would relent. See, if God's oracles of wrath had no opportunity for repentance, then Jonah would have joyously journeyed to Nineveh and called out against them out of his hatred, expecting that God would destroy the very ones he prophesied against. Yet Jonah knew that God was gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. He was certain that if Nineveh believed, as we read in Jonah chapter 3, verse 15, that God would relent from the disaster that he prophesied against them. And if this is true of a pagan nation, how much more true is it of chosen Israel, God's children? If they would return, God would stay his hand. I mean, we already heard about this in our assurance of pardon this morning from 2 Chronicles. If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, I will hear from heaven and forgive their sin and heal their land. Israel, if you would simply return and repent, God would relent from his disaster. Yet they refused. And so God over and over again disciplined them in love to bring them to a point of humble repentance. He caused famine, drought, blight, pestilence, all of these things to come upon Israel, and yet they did not return to him. Over and over again, God punished them with chastisements that increased in harshness over the verses. But the very essence of that discipline remained a loving correction in order to force Israel to come to their senses and humbly return to God. Yet in their pride, they remained unrelenting in their divine abandonment. And so God, we read, overthrew some of them like Sodom and Gomorrah, which is exactly what God promised that would happen in the book of Deuteronomy in chapter 29. That when his people would abandon him, he would cause their land to be burned with brimstone and salt. Nothing sown and nothing growing where no plant can sprout. That was the state of Israel in 2 Kings 14. This is what we read about them in verses 26. That there was none left, bond or free, and there was none to help Israel. But the Lord had said that he would not blot out the name of Israel under heaven. So what does he do? They were burned and scorched like Sodom and Gomorrah, but he allowed success of Jeroboam II to give Israel some relief from their discipline. This is how we read that they are like a brand plucked out of the burning. Zechariah 3 kind of shares this same language where Satan's accusing Joshua, the great high priest. Listen to the word of the Lord in verse 2. He says, the Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked out of the burning? You see, God in his grace was steadfast in his unwavering discipline of Israel in order that they might return to him. Discipline after discipline he enacted upon them until there was nothing left, and yet he still lovingly desired for them to come back to him. So as an opportunity to relent from his discipline, he sends them Jeroboam the second. Although they were being consumed by the fires of hell on earth, God plucked them out of the fire to bring them some relief. And this is here that you would anticipate the chain to be broken and for them to say, finally, let us return to the Lord, for he has done graciously with us. And that they refused to repent. Friends, notice the continued rejection of God's loving and gracious, unwavering discipline from Israel. Over and over again, he corrects his people in order that they would return to him. He doesn't desire for any of them to perish. sending them both prophets and pestilence to correct their course of action in order that they would turn and return to him. Today, some of you may be living a life of unrelented abandonment, and yet God has been graciously waiting and consistent in his unwavering discipline of you in order to draw you back to himself. What's it going to take for you today to obey the command, return, repent from your sin, to come back to God, and to live a life with new obedience? How much more love does God need to extend through his patient endurance and gracious discipline for you to come home? Remember the theme of Amos, that punishment begins with the family of God. Eventually, if all the gracious and loving discipline of God to you produces no fruit of repentance, the Lord must proceed next to punishment, just as he did and will with unbelieving Israel. This is where we find God's unfaltering judgment in verses 12 and 13. Verse 12 begins, "Therefore thus I will do to you, O Israel, because I will do this to you." It's interesting. The punishment is missing here. It's almost like God is saying, Israel, you better stop or else. It leaves the audience asking, or else what? Amos is silent on what God is going to do. And yet, although Israel is left in uncertainty as to the particular kind of punishment that they will receive, what they can be certain of is that it's going to be greater than anything that they had previously received in their discipline. Notice, from the very first discipline to the last, there's been this increasing of punishment, and eventually it's going to be the ultimate punishment, as we see. It's going to be far worse than a mere exile into the land of Canaan. Yet even in this, there is hope for salvation. The very next word in verse 12 is this: prepare. Imagine it's Thanksgiving. That's next month, by the way. It's crazy to think how fast summer has flown by. Everyone's planning to celebrate at your sibling's house. Sigh of relief, right? Dozens of your extended family is going to be there, but you're simply a guest. Perhaps you bring a green bean casserole, but other than showing up, you have no other obligation besides that. And then the morning of, you get a phone call from mom or dad or from someone in your family that the host is sick. So everybody's going to come over to your place. What would you do? With little time, you grab all the loose things and throw them into the spare bedroom. You quickly Febreze the house. You race your mower through the lawn and frantically wash the dishes just as time for the first person to come into your house. Perhaps you've experienced something like this before. With the brief notice that company is on the way, you do everything you can to prepare. And that scene of panic is what Amos is doing in our text today. Ready or not, Israel, God is coming to your house today. Be prepared. However, he's not coming as a Thanksgiving celebrant, but as a judge. From this warning, prepare to meet your God, we get the common saying, prepare to meet your maker. Both are used to strike fear in the hearer as the one who utters it anticipates their soon destruction. Amos summons Israel to hold themselves in a spirit of prepared readiness to stand before God as he judges them. Yet even here, the prophet still extends a branch of hope that God might relent from his unfaltering judgments against them. Calvin agrees with this when he writes, "However worthy thou art of being destroyed, and thou, the Lord, seems to have closed up the door of mercy, and despair meets thee on every side, thou canst yet mitigate God's wrath, provided thou preparest yourself to meet him." And the preparedness that mitigates God's unfaltering judgments is only effected through a heart of true renewal, where one becomes so dissatisfied with their sin and so satisfied in the loving embrace of Jesus that they humbly return to him in repentance. Returning to the book of Jonah, we're reminded of the prophet's words in 3:10. that when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he said he would do to them, and he did not do it. Like Nineveh, if Israel would prepare their hearts by returning to God and repenting of their sin, even now he would graciously relent of his unfaltering judgments against them. Today, if you do not have faith in Jesus Christ, I'm so glad you're here. Thank you for coming to Bethel. Please introduce yourself to me after the service if you have not already. Yet I cannot let you leave without asking a clear question that is inspired by the prophet Amos. Are you prepared to meet your God? Unlike the divine Father who will lovingly embrace all of his children of faith, if you continue in unbelief, you will be found infinitely ill-prepared to meet him, and God will righteously condemn you in his wrath to spend eternity experiencing his unfaltering judgment. But even now, it's not too late. You can place your faith in Jesus Christ, and he will take your judgment upon himself. In the same way that he relented of the disaster prophesied against Nineveh, God will rebuke and revoke his unfaltering judgments against you because he will transfer it to Jesus Christ on the cross. No one knows the day or hour when we will meet our God. So today is the day to prepare your heart. Turn from the vain things that offer no hope or satisfaction and return to the one who made you and repent of your sin. The beauty of the gospel message is that if you believe in Jesus Christ, the punishments that God has stored up against you will remain unknown forever. In Christ, we'll never find out the answer to, or else what? Because on the cross, Jesus will have taken it in full. You will remain in a state of uncertainty because you'll never experience God's judgments against you because Jesus experienced them perfectly in his death. Simply place your faith in him, and there is no longer any wrath for you. Right now, prepare your hearts, return, repent, and believe. Come talk to me after the service or one of the elders as you exit. We would love to tell you about faith in Jesus Christ. But for those of you who have saving faith, Amos offers us the same question. Are you prepared to meet your God? Perhaps you come to worship every week, but your repeated transgressions reflect a heart that has abandoned God. Secretly, you engage in sinful practices, hoping that no one will take notice. Friends, God sees and hears what's hidden. If he declares to man what is his thought, the sins you engage in behind closed doors are not hidden from him. Today, return, repent. Do not continue a double life, praising God through your outward worship while inwardly you are unclean. But many of you have tried and have failed. You have returned to God and repented of your sin only to find yourself in the same transgressions again and again. You perfectly long to obey the command, rear march, forever turning away from the path of sin and destruction and ever pursuing God and his righteousness. And yet you continue to fail. If that's you today, there is grace for you. Maybe another picture might be helpful. Rather than a rear march, repentance for many of us looks like a cargo ship that's making a U-turn. It takes time. There will be points in your repentance that you're neither on the old course nor on the new course, but it's in the process of turning. The slips and the falls will get fewer. Speed will pick up. Godliness will grow, but it often happens slowly with habitual sins as God patiently works in you. Today, if you're struggling with pervasive sins, do not struggle alone. Come talk to me or an elder after the service. Let us walk down this path of repentance with you, and let us encourage you in your walk. Amos in chapter 4 sounded off a clear two-part command, return, repent. In it, God calls all of us unbelievers and believers alike, to come back to our first love, to turn away from the sins that easily entangle us, and to pursue our ever-loving and ever-gracious Jesus Christ. Once again, today, may we return, repent for his glory and for our good. Let's pray. Father, today, it's really easy to read the book of Amos and think, man, this is really heavy. It's a lot of judgment. It's a lot of punishment that I read. It's a lot of disobedience. And yet, God, I ask that you would not allow us to miss the overabundant grace that is found within the prophet. That over and over and over and over again, you offer us opportunities to repent, to return, to reject our lives of sin and to come to you. And yet eventually, Lord Jesus, we must also know that there will be a time when that is no longer an option. That when we're standing face to face, when we are meeting you on judgment day, that we cannot return and repent then. So God, let us do it now. For those of us in this room who do not have saving faith, God, I pray that you would impart your Holy Spirit upon them, that they would be convicted of their sin, and that they would, with full purpose of and endeavor after, pursue new life in you. For those of us who are struggling with habitual, pervasive sins that we continue to return to, let us find comfort in the words of Paul, where he does what he does not want to do over and over again in Romans 7, but in the very end of it, he says, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God. You are gracious. And if we, Lord Jesus, continue to come to you in repentance, you will continue to forgive. Lord, remind us of your grace. And may we be a people who constantly return and repent to you. In your name we pray. Amen.